Shotgun is the president of the student body. The two guys riding on either side of them are popular kids, good-looking, well-defined, date all the best girls in the campus, and someone up front starts passing a marijuana cigarette. Now, your son knows it's not only dumb to smoke marijuana, physically dumb, but that there's a spiritual issue of his body and the temple of the Holy Spirit and so forth. And he's made a decision not to smoke marijuana. But because he has such a feeling of inadequacy about himself, the argument goes like this. Well, if these guys are doing this, I mean, these people I look up to. And he's brought into conformity by his feelings of inadequacy. Let me give you a better illustration. This lady's just recently saved out of a notoriously bad background. But she's hungry for the Word of God. She dives into spiritual principles. And she's learned from the Word of God that you don't receive a charge against an elder except in the presence of witnesses. And that basically means you never take spiritual leadership under attack with your tongue. You don't touch the anointed of God. But if you have something specific, you bring it to witnesses. You bring it to elders. Now she's learned that principle. She knows how important it is. But she's walking out of church one day, and she sees the associate pastor's wife and the president of the WMC group standing in the back. And she goes up to greet them at first, and she discovers she's walking into a conversation in which they're just tearing the senior pastor apart. I mean, just pulverizing it. Now, her first response is, that's wrong. That's not biblical. But she sees who these women are. And she's brought into conformity by her own feelings of inadequacy. It happens among preachers all the time. Here's the little guy who doesn't feel very good about his ministry. He's never been a success, and he walks into a group of big preachers, you know, big ones. In the Assemblies of God, we call a big preacher a man who tells you he has 5,000 seats in his auditorium. Doesn't tell you how many people he got sitting in them, but he's got 5,000 seats in his auditorium. And these biggies are talking about another minister. And this pastor who has these feelings of inadequacy, but he knows this is wrong. But he becomes a part of it. He's brought into conformity by his own feelings of inadequacy. That's why the hardest thing for a man like Rick Howard is to take principles of teaching that I know are not popular. And I think that's why God makes me teach mostly unpopular things. Because it's a constant warfare. I love to be accepted. I need to be accepted. That's a part of who I am. We all are that to some degree. But we become that more intensely depending on the battle we have with self-image. And so the way the Lord keeps me on the spot as to the integrity of my relationship is to continually force me to deal with areas in which I do not get great acceptance. And that's a very interesting thing that the Lord does in our lives. Last, Satan uses these feelings to isolate us from other believers. I'm sorry for this. I had to use a transparency that was already used, so just forget those two words. Satan uses these feelings to isolate us from others. We draw in, we pull within ourselves, we withdraw, we take no risks, we kind of peek out and watch the world go by. There's no real involvement, no honesty. Jackie Vernon, some of you know he's quite a humorous person. Jackie Vernon once said, and I thought it was a hysterical statement, he said, the meek will inherit the earth because they will be too timid to refuse it. Okay, now I need to just talk to you. Can I turn this off? I mean, have you all got it? Are you going to yell at me if I turn it on? From others, I'm sorry it was erased. I just noticed that as well. I want to be specific with you from an Old Testament example now in closing this time. In the third chapter of the book of Zechariah, there is the most prolific, simple statement. Now, the entire book of Job is a confrontational statement about Satan and his purpose against the believer. That's why he's the illustration God uses. But in Zechariah chapter 3 is a much shorter story, and it more succinctly comes to the point, and that's why I want to use it this afternoon or this morning. The history is a very interesting one. The Jews have been in captivity for 70 years. That's exactly how long God said it would be through the prophet Jeremiah. When the Babylonian Empire is overthrown by the Medes and Persians, Medo-Persian Empire as it comes to be known, the new leader of the Medo-Persians, whose name is Cyrus, stands up in front of all the microphones of the world and the television cameras are rolling, and he says, "Look, you people don't know it, but I'm a closet Jew. And Jehovah has told me to make sure the temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem." Now that must have shocked. That'd be like Cherninko suddenly announcing he's a closet charismatic. And he said, "I'm going to release all the things that have been held from the old tabernacle, the old temple, and I want you Jews to go home and build this temple." Well, the response was very weak. Less than 50,000, if you read the story accurately, that went home, and they were a motley crew. You talk about trying to do anything with this crew. They were made the old men and women who were just going to go home to die, and a few second and third generations who were not successful. Because you see, the Jews had become so successful in Babylon. They owned the truck farms, they ran the banks, they were managing the government. They weren't about to go back to a blackened circle of earth called Jerusalem. They were doing very well in Babylon. That's a fact, though. I'm not telling you something out of history. It's true. And one of the main issues God had to deal with prophetically was to tell those Jews to get out of Babylon, because he was going to destroy it, which he did. Israel continues to this day. You have to dig to find out anything about Babylon or Medo-Persian Empire. They're just under the sands of history. Two young men were chosen by Cyrus to head this motley crew to go back and rebuild the temple. It was one of those assignments that once it was given, you would want to say to the person giving it to you, "Thank you, but no thank you." I mean, that's what you'd want to say. They were a man by the name of Sheshbazzar, or the better name we know him by, Zerubbabel, who was a direct descendant of David, and he was given the authority of civil government, and a young man by the name of Joshua, who was the son of the last high priest of the temple, was appointed high priest or head of religious affairs for this remnant. He'd never even seen the temple, poor guy. He was born in captivity. What do you know about a temple? I'll tell you, God sometimes pushes us into places that are so unfair. You've got to spend a long time telling him about that. I already have, actually. Here's this poor young guy who's never had any initiation into this thing, and he's got to lead these Jews, and nobody ever succeeded in leading them spiritually. I don't know anybody that ever did succeed in leading the Jews spiritually. And you talk about, well, God says it himself. God says himself he chose them because nobody else would have them. Yes, he does. God says that. He describes them as a defiled young lady laying aside the road that's dirty and completely unkept and uncared for, and no one else would have chosen her. God said, "I decided to choose her." Now, that's God's word. That's not anti-Semitism. I'm not anti-Semitic. I just like the Arabs better. That's another thing God and I are going to have to fight about. Every time I go to the Middle East, and I go there every year generally, leading a tour, archaeological study tour, every time I go there, we stay in Arab hotels. They are kinder, more hospitable, lovely people. Some of you are getting indignant, so I'm going to stop and go on. I'm not anti-Semitic, though. I want you to understand that. Anyhow, here's this crowd coming under this young man, and what happens? They get back to this blackened circle of earth called Jerusalem. grudgingly they start digging around in the black rocks and laying the foundation for the temple. Immediately, two things come against them. First, external opposition from the Samaritans. I already told you who these Samaritans were. And the Samaritans began to raise external, mainly, if I read the implications, even though Nehemiah eventually armed them with swords and so forth, it was not that kind of opposition. It was mainly a political opposition, appealing to the governor to try to stop this, and why were these Jews coming back, and so forth and so on. So there was an external opposition, but external opposition never stops the work of God. There was an internal thing. And what was the internal thing? Well, it was a feeling of inadequacy. And it was also the ramifications of sin. This young Joshua was called upon to make a very important decision, and he blew it. He decided to let the people intermarry with the people of the land. It was a tragic decision, but if you understood his training and preparation, you know why he made the decision. He didn't know what to do under those circumstances. So there was, if you want to say it this way, there was the ramifications of sin, there was the discouragement, there was the sense of futility. Can you imagine? Can you imagine while they were trying to lay the foundations of this temple, there were a bunch of old Jews standing around saying, this is nothing like the old temple. Boy, I tell you, that's the crowd. They're there all the time. I don't care what you start to do for God. There's always a crowd of Christians saying, no, I remember when there were 500 at the altar getting saved. You know. And you want to say to them, why did you have to tell me that? But what good is there in telling me that when I've just preached the service and gave an appeal and nobody came? Well, I just wanted to encourage you, brother. Keep your cotton picking encouragement to yourself, right? So the sense of futility. Who cares if this temple is built? Here's Egypt and Medo-Persia and the great empires of the world. And here's this little blackened circle of earth called Jerusalem. Of what significance is it? And so they gave up the work. And for 16 long years, it was a mocking charade to God. For 16 years, the work having been begun was not done. And then God spoke to an aged man in the Assemblies of God retirement home up on Mount of Olives by the name of Haggai. And Haggai comes out of the retirement home on his cane and he starts remonstrating to the people that they should get with it again. Nothing exciting about Haggai's message at all. It's just remonstration. Get with it. Build the temple. Although he had some pretty interesting things to say, that the vision of this new temple would be greater than the old one and so forth. But what is dramatic is that Haggai's message inspired a much younger and much more exciting voice by the name of Zechariah. And Zechariah was, and by the way, that's a process God often uses. God will use a crank like Rick Howard to inspire somebody who's going to have a 10 times broader ministry. But the point is that in the process of faithfulness, you're involved in raising up that more exciting voice. And young Zechariah had the most panoramic vision of prophecy in the Bible. Incredible vision. In fact, on one January night, poor old Zechariah had 8 visions in one night. You think you had trouble sleeping last night? 8 visions in one night. I mean, that's the kind of night you'd like to say no thank you to. Incredible visions, panoramic visions. Most of them that were visions that directly attacked the issues of futility and hopelessness and discouragement. But one of them, which was the fourth of the 8 visions given to us in this very critical chapter of the book of Zechariah, 3rd chapter, is the most incredible vision. And I wish I had a whole morning, because this needs, all of this needs to be said to you, but I can only just throw it out and ask the Holy Spirit to apply it. It's a vision of the high priest, Joshua, this young high priest. And it is a scenario, as all visions generally are. It's a pictorial drama. Young Zechariah is laying on his bed. I don't know whether he saw it. I don't know how he saw it. But he saw 3 persons. He saw the Lord. Some translators say the angel of the Lord, but it's obvious that it's the Lord himself. He saw the Lord and Joshua and Satan. And Joshua was standing before the Lord in what the translators call filthy garments. The actual Hebrew is excrement bespattered garment. Now it's important that you know that. How filthy were they? How obscene were they? And it says Satan is standing there accusing him. Now I know what Satan was doing. Satan was quoting the book of Leviticus. You are a high priest. How dare you come before the Lord in impure garments? And then he quoted whole chapters and verses of Leviticus. And Joshua is standing there with his head bent, subject to a verbal tennis match between Satan and the Lord. Now, ultimately, the Lord says to Satan, Satan, I rebuke you. Is not this a brand that I have plucked from the fire? I chose and I perpetually choose. Jerusalem is the word that's used there. The concept is the captive. And then the Lord turns to an angel standing by and says, strip off these dirty garments and put on clean garments. And the most hilarious thing that happens in the whole Bible happens next. I mean, it's hilarious. Young Zechariah, the prophet, jumps into the middle of his own vision and instructs the angel. It's hilarious. That's why I don't know what in the world he was watching. It couldn't have been a moving picture, because Zechariah jumps in and says to the angels, put a turban on his head too. I didn't know you could get in your own vision. That's amazing to me. But he did. Do you understand that what you have represented here is 16 years? Joshua represents 16 years of the captives, because remember, the high priest represents the whole people of God. Here he is standing under condemnation, self-guilt, doubt. And for 16 years, what's happening here represents the inability to get on with the work of God, being brought into a place of condemnation and thereby eliminated from effectiveness. And again, I have so much to say on this, because this is such a real story to me, and it can be such a real story to you if you'll let the Holy Spirit speak to you about it. Generally, this is where most Christians are. Hal Lindsey's a friend of mine. Hal wrote his book on Satan is Alive and Well, and told me, we had been to dinner, and he had told me he was writing this book, and there was going to be a chapter in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and he wanted me to read it, because that's what he and I had thought about most of our acquaintanceship. And he sent me a copy of it to read. The book eventually was the book called Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth. Some of you have seen that book. It's a great book, incidentally. I think it's better than his prophecy book myself. In the center of that book, and by the way, I wrote him a 4-page letter responding to what he had asked me to respond to, that last chapter in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which I did not agree with thoroughly, but which I appreciated, because it showed how far he had come towards acknowledgement of God's supernatural involvement in the world. And I thought it was incredibly good from his perspective. But I said to him in my letter, Hal, the most important piece of literature I've ever read to Christians in this generation is in the middle of this book. Christians will not read this book for two reasons. One, it's too big and thick. And two, the title will frighten the tar out of them. Most Christians think if you don't know anything about Satan, he'll leave you alone. I said, I think you need to publish that one chapter separately. And subsequently, probably not just because I recommended it, but subsequently he did just that. And the center chapter of the book, Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth, has been published as a pamphlet called The Guilt Trip by Hal Lindsey. I recommend it to you. I also recommend to you a very controversial book, if you can get a copy, it's out of print, by my friend Pete Gilchrist. He used to be on the Campus Crusade group, is now Bishop of the Evangelical Orthodox Church. Peter Gilchrist has written a book called Love Is Now, in which he talks about the issue of the believer's total acceptance in Christ. If you're going to fight with him, don't read the book. If you'll read it and just let the Spirit minister to you, it'll change your life. In The Guilt Trip, what Hal Lindsey is exposing is how Satan, through attacking our inferiorities and through using this principle of our failures, he brings us to a debilitating place of stop, so that we're not backsliding, we're just not going on. He eliminates our effectiveness by causing us to dwell upon past failures and so forth, and we are eliminated in effectiveness. That's the story of this passage. If you read this passage, as I said correctly, you see that it represents that whole 16 years of debilitating activity, of not getting on with the work of God because of that whole captive image, that whole sense that the captives had of failure and guilt and not moving on as God intended them to do and so forth. And I close with this. I generally, every year, at least once a year, come to a point in which my wife can't live with me any longer dealing with some of these issues. And almost every year, Anita will pack my bag, pat me on the fanny, and say, get out of here, be gone for as long as it takes, don't come back till you're better, I don't want you here. Now, this one particular year was about the middle of our time. This is about probably 7 or 8 years ago. I was angry at God, as I occasionally get, disappointed in my ministry, frustrated in my marriage. And Anita said, just take off. And I went to a place where I normally go. There's a place in San Diego where they have little cottages built out over the ocean. And I love the ocean. It's very therapeutic for me. And I checked in this little cottage. I've been there many, many times before. Little teeny cottages built right on a pier out over the ocean. I checked in late on Saturday night, went to sleep, got up the next morning, mainly because it was Sunday. I hadn't even taken a Bible with me. Now, I know this is not what I ought to be saying to Crossroads people, but here it is. I hadn't even taken a Bible with me. I was not going on a spiritual pilgrimage. But maybe, perhaps because it was Sunday morning or whatever, I got out of bed and I felt the need to do something spiritual. And I went into the living room, and even though I hadn't taken a Bible, those Gideons will get you every time. And there was a Bible laying on the coffee table of this little living room area, and I picked it up, just not without, with any particular reason, and it fell open to Zechariah 3. And I read this passage. No, I had read and studied it. I told you, I'm basically an Old Testament teacher, even though I do not read Hebrew. But that's been my life emphasis, has been teaching from the Old Testament. But this time, it was different. It was reading my own life. I saw exactly what was happening. I saw it as though it was happening in my own life. I saw this young man. I saw his intensity of desire to serve the Lord, and yet the whole process of what was happening in this accusation of Satan. And I heard the Lord for the first time, because it was as though the Lord was saying it to me. Look, it's no big deal. I can take these dirty robes in a moment and give you new robes, and let's get on with it. Rule my house. Take charge of my courts. I love you. I've elected you. I know all about you. I continually choose you. You're a brand plucked from the fire. I know that. I don't expect more than what I understand about you. And all of that just began feeding through my mind in a very healing and restorative way, until it made me angry. And I remember flinging the Bible on the couch and literally folding my fist and saying, God, why did you wait 16 years to tell him this? And as clear as the voice of God has ever spoken to me, and it's very rare for it to be this clear, God said, son, I didn't wait 16 years to tell him. He waited 16 years to hear me. And immediately, see, I understood a principle. When we listen to condemnation, we never hear conviction. When we listen to the voice of the enemy, we never hear the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord is always restorative. Let's get on with this. It's no big deal to take care of what's happened and to give you clean robes and to get on with what you're supposed to be. But we are so committed to hearing this voice of condemnation. It so easily fits into our own nature. And so many of us have stopped. We started singing in the choir. Somebody said, you sing off key and you haven't sung for 20 years. Started teaching a Sunday school class. Someone criticized the way you did it. You gave it up. You haven't ever picked it up again. Whatever the work of restoration, you started rebuilding your family. And I know how sharp wives can be and husbands can be and children can be. When you go back to a restorative purpose, I know how sharply they can say to you, oh, we're going to do this again, huh? We're going to have our annual time of restarting personal family devotions. I wonder how long it'll last this time. And you walk back into your bedroom and say, forget it. The restorative purpose of God, forsaken through that whole issue of inadequacy and self-doubt. Lady, I am not exaggerating. This is the capital issue of Satan's involvement in the believer's life. It is capital. It is the issue. He wins the victory without firing a shot. I'm always amused when I hear believers talking about spiritual warfare. Not amused because I think it's funny. But I hear most teachers teach about spiritual warfare as though this is the big issue. We got the cannons coming and the tanks are coming and we're lining up our side and their side and we're going to shoot it out. Most spiritual warfare takes place in the bedroom and the bathroom. It takes place when you look in the mirror and say, oh God, why don't you give up? You've been working on this guy for 20 years. I don't look any different than I did when you started it. Why don't you forget it? Spiritual warfare, generally, is this vision you see. And I think it's very unique. Because when Zechariah jumps up and says, put a turban on his head. Turban represents authority. It's the completion of restoration. And what God said to me that afternoon is, Rick, the only way restoration thoroughly occurs is through the voice of a brother. In other words, I can say, I love you. I can say, I forgive you. I can say, put on clean robes. I can say, take charge of my court. But the ultimate restoration is when a brother jumps up on the platform and says, he's really of more value than he even knows. Father, restore him completely. Put authority back in his ministry and his life. Give him a turban. So you see, it ties in very much to where we were at the end of our last session. Koinonia. Restoration involves koinonia, imperatively. Let's just pray this in and then questions and answers. Or questions and responses. They may not be answers. Let's just pray together, shall we? Father, even before I go any further in this prayer, I'm convicted to do this. How many of you are discovering, have discovered, with your heads bowed in this moment, how many of you discovered that this attack, self-image, inadequacy, is an issue the enemy is using consistently in your life against the effectiveness of God in you? Would you just raise your hands, just kind of a, okay, put him down again. I need you to look at me for just a second. Come look up at me, because I need you to understand something. Some of you, when you raised your hand, most of you when you raised your hand, felt like, well, I'm probably the one or the two or the five. About 85% of those of you sitting here raised your hands just now. And I just need you to know that so that you'll understand that you're not alone in this. It's the best kept secret in the world. It's a unanimous attack. And that knowing that is important for our own encouragement of one another. I just need you to know that. Let's pray now. Father, you again know in us what this means. It's individual. It's personal. Some of us have never gotten to the point in life we thought we should be. We haven't written the great American novel. We haven't been received by great crowds. We haven't pastored the greatest churches. You know, Father, the level that these things have affected us. Our children may not have turned out exactly as we wanted them to, whatever. But right now, Lord, bring a word to us that will at least help us to hear you and not hear Satan. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Let's take some time now for questions and responses. I was not being... Well, I got up and walked out after 1 minute. That's how it affected me. He's asking a question about a movie here in town. Last evening, I was invited by friends to go to a movie, and they had asked me to go to see 2010, which I've seen a couple times already. It's a great film, very good film. It has a real spiritual implication at the end, I believe. Anyway, because I had seen it, there was another new film that had opened there, and I said, oh, I haven't seen this, and didn't even read any ramification about what it was, and said they changed the tickets. They had already bought the tickets. They said, fine. So it's a big deal to buy tickets here to the movie on Thursday night. You know, it's a dollar. And so they changed the tickets, and we went to see a film here in town called Night Patrol, which I didn't know a thing in the world about. They had not even gotten into the first minute of the film, and I turned to the friends and said, I'm really uncomfortable with this, and the friend said, well, maybe it'll get better, and I said, okay. One of the friends said, I'm uncomfortable too, and we went about another 30 seconds, and instead of getting better, it got worse. And so I just said, I hope I'm not embarrassing you, I'm going to leave, and they said, so are we, and so we got up and left, and went in late to 2010 to see what was left of 2010 again, rather than to stay there. So I think the response at that kind of a point is, I think the Christian's constant ramification of the Christian is to be very aware of where he is at any given moment in reference to, I'll tell you, I have to turn the TV set off more than, because generally, if I'm going to go to a movie, I've examined what I'm going to see. Because normally, when I'm at home, my time is very limited to go to anything, and I will see maybe one film in 6 months, and it'll be one I choose. But in a vacation time or in a time when I'm away, nighttime is oftentimes a good time to do that. So I will oftentimes see more films in that period of time. But I think the Christian oftentimes has to turn off the TV tube. I mean, just has to get up as a statement of protest in your own spirit and say, no, I will not be exposed to this. And you have to do the same with the literature that you're reading. Even I find the difficulty today is that advertising, which creeps into every level, I mean, you're watching a legitimate program on television or you're reading a legitimate magazine, that the advertising level is often at an intensively dissatisfying level to me as a believer. And I have stopped reading certain magazines, even though I enjoy those particular magazines in terms of what they are conveying to me about news or something else. I've stopped reading them because of the preponderance of advertising that is destructive. So yes, I think Christian needs to make those kind of decisions. Yes, sir. Okay. Yes. 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 Okay, very good question. Extremely good question. I'm especially glad for the first thing because I've known all week that's an issue. I've even heard some of you say, presumptuously, on the basis of what I've said, that I must believe in the eternal, unconditional eternal security of the believer. I do not. And you haven't heard me correctly. Excuse me? Oh, I'm sorry. The question was, the first issue was, the brother said, look, I'm not confronting you on the issue. I believe in justification by faith and the issue of the judgment seat of Christ and so forth, those things that you've taught. I'm not confronting you on that, but where do we stand on the paradox of the security of the believer, and is it an unconditional security, and so forth and so on? Thank you. How thoughtful. This is great. Okay. But the issue is this. Every time that, quote, backsliding is mentioned, for example, the Hebrews 6 passage that someone brought up to me the other day, and the Hebrews 6 passage, boy, you talk about something I'd like to spend an hour with you on. The church totally abuses that passage. That is the greatest security passage in the New Testament. And once you understand it, instead of being used by Satan, and that passage is used by Satan, you know, that's the passage that says, having fallen away, it is impossible to renew you again, you know, and later on says, you trample underneath your feet the blood of Christ, and so on and so on. The first place you need to know those are all participles. And the whole incident, and it's a changing from into the participial form at that point. I hope I'm using the right word again, my friend. Present continuing tense, anyway, is what I need to say to you. So that the form is, in the verbs that are used, there are about four of them used in a row there in that controversial passage starting with verse 4 and going on through verse 7 or 8. What the passage is saying is it is impossible to renew someone who is continuing in the wrong direction. In other words, you can't get west by going north. It's impossible. It's a physical impossibility. Nothing's impossible with God, first of all. You have to know that. But it's a moral impossibility within the universe to get someone north who's going west, or vice versa. If you are rejecting the righteousness that is in Christ Jesus, there's no possibility of your being restored to God. The point I need to make is that every time the Bible talks about, New Testament talks about backsliding, the issue is not worldliness, it's rejecting faith righteousness. It's turning back to works as opposed to standing on God's grace. Each time that issue is dealt with, particularly in Hebrews 6, the whole manifestation of the issue there is that you are refusing. And thereby, his very brutal term is trampling under feet the blood of Christ. The issue of the Hebrews was to return to an acceptable form of Judaism, which under the Roman system was allowable, whereas Christianity at this point, the writing of the Hebrews, Christianity was unacceptable to the Roman Empire, mainly over this issue of lordship. And as a result, the temptation was to go back to an acceptable form, which again was a works-oriented form, as opposed to standing and identifying with the crucified Christ, crucified and resurrected Christ. So, again, the brother's point is, do I believe that it's possible for a believer to lose his salvation? Of course. But not by works, because he wasn't saved by works. How would he lose his salvation? Only through actual apostasy, which would be to reject the terms of salvation, which is the lordship and saviorhood of Christ. I think that's very rare. Very rare. But possible. It's interesting to hear most commentators handling Hebrews 6. Weiss, for example, whom I greatly admire in most instances, he does the most interesting footwork on Hebrews 6 I've ever seen a commentator do in my whole life. Because those who are trying to defend the position of the impossibility, total impossibility, of revoking one's condition of salvation, have to do footwork in a passage like Hebrews 6, which clearly says apostasy is possible. But when you say it's possible, what then or how then does it come to pass? Well, it comes to pass through a rejection of the means by which you are saved, which is what? Your works? Of course not. Holiness? Of course not. How were you saved? By the righteousness of Christ. If you then reject the payment of the blood of Christ, that's why he says you trample on your feet your blood of Christ, you reject that whole means, then there's no other way to be saved, friend. It can't happen. It's impossible for you to know righteousness before God if you reject the only way to righteousness there is, which is through Jesus Christ. Okay? The second part of your question, and I've forgotten already. Oh, yeah. Yeah. That's a big point. How many of you have been brought under bondage by people who come up to you and say, "Brother, this stumbles me"? When I first started preaching, I had a cufflinks. I was only 15. I had a tremendous cufflinks collection. I had about 28 or 29 pair of cufflinks. It was a thing. I had bituminous coal cufflinks. I had chinchilla cufflinks. The chinchilla cufflinks were especially fun because it looked like a rat was crawling up my sleeve, and I loved to wear them, all right? I was preaching one night, and a brother came up to me afterwards and said, "Young man, God's going to bless you, blah, 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 but I cannot see the gospel for your cufflinks." And I said, "Brother, if my cufflinks cause you to stumble, I shall never wear cufflinks," and I promptly gave away 27 pair of cufflinks. I continued to wear a tie clasp because I didn't know what to do with a tie. A woman came up to me about 2 or 3 weeks later and said, "That tie clasp, I was just about to get what you were saying, and the light hit that tie clasp, and it just blew the whole night for me. I didn't hear anything spiritually from there on." I said, "Lady, if you're offended by my tie clasp," I gave away the tie clasp, and I started wearing just a pin, tying my ties, you know, a pin attached to the shirt. And then a brother came up to me and said, "Brother, I'd just like to suggest to you that the gospel would come forth much more effectively if you wouldn't wear these ties." And I said, "That's the line." Let me say something to you. When a person comes to me and says something like that, "I'm stumbled," then I say to them, "Am I to presume you are a weaker brother?" No one has ever said yes to that question. It is weaker brethren you are to beware of. And by the way, let me just set something straight for you. In both 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14, Paul says that it's the weaker brother who has the long list of things he can't do for conscience sake. It is the strong brethren with which Paul identifies himself, saying in chapter 15, "We who are strong." It is the strong who know that an idol is no thing, thereby meat offered to an idol is of no significance, who know that what goes into the body does not contaminate the body. So it is the stronger brethren who operate on the principle of greater, quote, liberties. And yet Paul ends that chapter by saying, if your meat causes your brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. And yet he later tells how he handles that. He waits until the meat platter is passed to see if there's anybody offended by the process of meat, and then makes a choice. That's the way that I think we have to operate. The point is, weaker brethren, establishing what that issue of weakness is and confronting it. Now, our brother's issue here was about specific decisions you make. I think the answer to that is vulnerability. If you make aware to people what the purpose of what you do is happening, why you react in a certain given situation the way you do, if that's vulnerably true, then I think you have no problem with someone, quote, seeing you do this or that or something else. I refuse to allow anyone to put their cultural baggage on me. I will leave off anything in my life for the sake of a weaker brother until I get them matured. But I have a duty-bound responsibility as a Christian to get them out of being weak into being strong. Would you not agree to that? Am I doing a brother any benefit to allow him to continue as a weak brother? Come on, friend. Of course not. As far as our church is concerned, it is my responsibility as a pastor to do two things. One, the minute someone tries to divide our body in any way, they've got me to deal with. I remember not long after I'd come to Redwood City Church, one of the dear saintly wives of one of the deacons started a personal inventory of how many of the leadership of our church drank wine. That was her crusade. Bless her heart. I stood up on Sunday morning and said, I have a message to preach, but before I preach a message, I want to get something straight. This is a Christian center. We are not together on the basis of anything other than our unity on the person and work of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. We do not have the same convictions on culturally defined issues. We are not in the same place in terms of maturity or immaturity. And the New Testament argues for the nature of a fellowship that has diversity but unity. And anyone who insists on a monotony of response to issues violates the philosophy and principle of this church. So you either accept diversity among us and give honor to brothers and sisters who differ from you, or you're in the wrong church. And then I said what I always say. The most valuable door in this church is the back door. I always have two ushers standing at the back door purposely. I love you, I pray for you, but if you're going to cause disunity in the philosophy and basis of this church, then I pray God will lead you to a wonderful church where they will all think like you. But it won't be this church. May God bless you. I certainly don't pray he will multiply your tribe, but may he bless you. Now, friends, you say that sounds cruel. To whom is it cruel? We have allowed 2,000 years of that minority, loud, vocal, weak Christian minority has dominated the rest of the church for 2,000 years. And we've been cruel to everybody else on their behalf. It's about time we stand up and say, grow up. Become mature. Sorry about that. It's not a commercial. But it may decide whether you'd ever want to visit our church. My dear, here. Yes. Oh, yeah. Our sisters ask one of the most important questions. I dealt with this Sunday morning at length. How do you know the difference between, in a trial or adversity, whether it is something to seek a way out of, as she said, or to resist even? There are times when one would resist it because it is of the enemy. I can only answer that biblically by one principle, and that's the principle of the peace of God within our spirit. The Bible says that the peace of God, in the book of Colossians, the second chapter, it says the peace of God is the umpire. Now, that's not peace with God. There are three pieces in the scripture. Peace with God, which is our justification by faith. There is the peace from God, which is the mantle that he gives us by grace when we're going through particular trials. It's just he mantles us. And I'm sure you've had that situation where something's going on and the mantle of God's peace just drops over you and you get through it. You know you had nothing to do with it. There was just the peace from God. But the peace of God is what the New Testament speaks the most about. It is the umpire in a believer's spirit. And by the way, that also has got a great deal to do with the answer to your question, to the last question about how do I determine whether I push further in liberty or withdraw back. The peace of God is, according, the word is umpire. It is the umpire. That's what Colossians 2:17 says. The peace of God is the umpire in our spirit. Rule. It rules. It makes the decision. I like to use the word gyroscope. You know, on a ship, you have a gyroscope. Also, pilots have a gyroscope because oftentimes in conditions, you don't know whether you're upside down, flying upside down, or right side up. You've got to have an instrument that will tell you at all times whether or not you're okay. And that instrument is a gyroscope. The peace of God is the gyroscope. As long as I'm in a trial and the peace of God is right, then I just go sailing through that and I know I'm on target. But if that gyroscope gets turned, if it goes tilt, then I know either there's something in myself that needs to be dealt with, such as sin, that this is coming to me for a reason I need to do something about, or I know it's coming to me from a source that is not from God. In other words, that peace is disturbed. Do you understand what I mean? The peace just goes tilt, 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 you know. And then I know that I need to look for a reason in this trial other than that it's something of God. That either I am in it because I've done something wrong and I need to find out what's going on, or I need to attack the enemy. And the same is true in that liberty issue. There have been times, for example, there have been long periods of times when I have abstained from anything that I felt was an issue because the peace of God was off tilt in my life. And God was saying, you have that liberty, but I want to know if that's a discipline within your spirit. And the Lord has just said, turn off the television for 30 days. You know, don't go to a movie for 6 months. So the peace of God is my answer to you. And I know of nothing biblically other than that, but that's a great principle, and it's that rule in our spirit. Yes, sir.
What is the spiritual principle that distinguishes the work, the wood, hay, and stubble from the gold, silver, precious stone?
That's a real question. I wish you hadn't asked that. Our brother's asking a question about the judgment seat of Christ. What distinguishes wood, grass, and straw from gold, silver, and precious stones? My answer to that in my own personal life is the motivation issue. Is it a work God started that I am doing to His glory, and the results of which are left in His hands? My experience is, and I'm going to be frank with you, and that's why I said the other night on the judgment seat of Christ that the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians needs to be studied as well as the third chapter, because in the fourth chapter Paul says, look, let me interpret this for you in my own life. It doesn't bother me that people judge me. It doesn't even bother me that this day judges me. And what he meant by that is that they're going to pronounce my ministry based on how successful I am within this era. And he said, I don't even judge myself. In other words, I don't really know how much of my motive is pure. So what I do is I commit it to the Lord knowing he's going to be faithful in the judgment. My particular faith is that almost everything I do is mixed. There's enough of Rick Howard that when I do something, God brought me there, it's his motivation, I know he's involved in it, and yet there's a mixture of Rick Howard thrown in. And I just leave it up to God to make the separation, and the wood, hay, and straw is eliminated, and that which remains will be what he did through me, and my motive was pure. But that's a great question. And again, I said the judgment seat of Christ is a freeing concept, because what it says to me is I don't have to stand here worrying about all the motive and stuff. God's going to burn that away in that moment of the judgment seat of Christ. What I need to do is just keep moving forward positively. You see, some of us are so introspective, we spend our whole Christian life sitting around studying our navel. I know lots of Christians like that. I really do. Well, brother, I don't want to do this unless I'm absolutely sure it's the will of God. You know, and so they sit around their whole Christian life waiting for the will of God to emerge. I would rather set out. The guidance system of a missile doesn't work until the missile's off the launching pad. If the guidance system, which is retro rockets, if the retro rockets were fired while the missile was on the launching pad, it would blow the missile up. But once the missile is in motion, the retro rockets correct it. I have a notion that most of us are sitting around saying, God, what do you want me to do? And God's leaning over heaven saying, what do you want to do? You know, we're saying, God, where do you want me to go? And he's saying, where do you want to go? Do you believe that you're filled with the Holy Spirit? Then the guidance of the Lord is in here, not out there. It's in the yeastings of your life. And I think that the bread and butter issues of our life more reveal the will of God than anything else. If I'm a spirit-filled Christian, I'm going to have an attraction and a desire and a yeasting towards something. But you see, most Christians will sit around for 16 months testing that. You know. Get off the bloomin' launching pad. God will correct the guidance. He loves you. He'll correct you. That's right. Oh, yes, you did. Yes. Yes.
And then verse 9, again about the
right. The teaching of the scripture is fairly clear that the percentage of those who will volitionally respond to an opportunity to serve God will be a smaller percentage than those who will respond to serve Him. That's a fact. Broad is the gate. Many go into destruction and so forth. But the fact is, two things. Number one, as I said the other night, the Spirit is never a child and the Spirit never grows old. The Spirit is an eternal thing. And of course, up till 1830, about 60 to 70% of all children born died. So that at any given period of history, you had the most persons brought into physical form through birth dying before they ever came to what we would call an age of accountability. Even today, in most lands, third world countries, the percentage is still pretty close to that. I don't know what it is, but it's got to be at least 50% that die at that stage. In addition to that, there are many other things. Dick Hillis has written a book on this subject, and he takes about seven chapters showing from the Word of God seven proofs that heaven will be far more populated than hell. The point is that we simply need to contrast is that you are right. The Bible makes it clear that given a rational choice, fewer will choose God than will reject Him. But that within the creation and within His provision, there are far more that have never been brought to that choice who are thereby with God in eternity. Again, the whole baby issue. I mean, think of 17 million aborted babies in 10 years in this nation alone. Oh, I think remnant theology is very interesting. I think most of us like to think that we're the only ones, or we're part of a group that's the only group. That's in our nature, isn't it? I mean, when I get a new car, and I have a lemon history with cars, when I get a new car, I always delight to drive down the road and see how many other people have made the same mistake. You know, and that's right. I'd never admit it. That's for sure. I won't tell you the one I have now. But my only comfort is the board bought this one. But there's a popularity with that concept of remnant. And obviously, my friend, it is true that in a world choice, the spirit of man is basically antagonistic to the purposes of God. But a lot of those death verses too, like you were reading there, for example, a lot of the New Testament death verses have to do with God's continuing us in spiritual life by ending physical life. You know, God often will take you home prematurely rather than allow a continual pattern of rebellion that would initiate eventually in a rejection of Christ or a rejection of spiritual purpose. Yes.
Could God have had in His mind the thought that a husband and wife co-eternal relationship would be the beginning of this expression?
It certainly has to be a part. Let me just say my own personal opinion on that matter. Any good marriage includes koinonia in a spiritual sense. But to think that the marriage should be the only source of koinonia puts an unfair burden on the husband or wife. Now, I have minister friends who have koinonia with no one else except their wives. And those wives have colitis, all kinds of physical problems. Because, in my estimation, I need a koinonia relationship with brothers where I can even express things going on in my marriage and so forth that don't need to be read into the process of my wife's experience. So, yeah, every good marriage should have koinonia, but I don't think it stops there.